speak, O Lord, till your church is built. In Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us about building the church. And today we're going to focus on growing the team. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This entire month, I want us to focus on what it means to really build the team, the church. What does it mean to be together? We're not just loose particles of people that happen to assemble here individually and then depart after an hour and a half together. We have an intentional purpose that God has established. We talked about membership last week, joining the team. What does it mean to be connected to Christ, and what does it mean to be connected to the church? Today, it's going to be more in that connection to the church and what we mean to grow the team, focusing primarily on discipleship, and what does that mean? We'll speak next week of leading the team. What does it mean to lead and serve within the capacity of the church? And then I want us to talk at the end of the month at advancing the team. How do we advance in the direction that God is taking us? Every organization has to determine where they're heading, what's happening. Peter Drucker, in the financial and business aspect, he would come into a company as a consultant, and Peter Drucker would say, "What's your business?" Question number one. Question number two was, "How's business?" He would find that primarily most businesses that were losing money and losing morale among employees, that they weren't advancing, is because they had forgotten really what their business was. They were doing a whole lot of stuff, but they didn't understand why they even existed. And so that second question, well, how's business? Well, if it's poor, it's because you don't know your business. I was reading about another particular individual whose husband had passed away. The husband had taken care of this business for 27 years, died of a heart attack, and now the wife was the owner of the company, though she had never stepped foot in the offices and knew nothing about it. She didn't know whether she should just sell the business or she should run it. Her first question when she came in was, "What do we do? Explain to me." And then she had two other questions. She says, "Okay, what's working? And what's not working?" Well, they were able to go through the things that were going well and things, well, it wasn't working. Then she asked a more significant question, I think. Who's working and who's not working? Because perhaps some things don't go well because the wrong people are in the wrong places. Well, what about church? We're not just pragmatists. You know, we just do whatever works, regardless of what Scripture says. We don't just say, well, what's our business, and create our business. It's like in the sports world, which is just beginning now with the football season, and there were a lot of all-stars. There were a lot of great players drafted this last year. I know some of you, actually, I just want to poll just for a second, because I usually am in the minority in this question. How many of you actually like football and watch it? Would you just raise your hands? Wow, there's more than three of me now. All right, good. All right, so at least my analogies will kind of connect with somebody. All right, so a whole great draft class. They got put on the teams. They're all fighting for positions now, which I'm really excited about. One individual who's on the Kansas City Chiefs right now was a little boy in our Sunday school class when I was the children's director in Gilman City, Missouri. You know, his older brother thought he'd be something. He played for University of Missouri but didn't make the NFL. Now we've got this Brad. I won't say what his name is because he doesn't make the team. But anyway, Brad, he's the center right now for the Kansas City Chiefs, hoping to make the team. So I'm praying for Brad because Brad knows the Lord Jesus Christ and he wants to influence for that. So, all right, so Brad joins the team and all these other, you know, hot shots join the team. How many of them think that they are all that the team really needs? Unfortunately, many of them do. And if they were to come with their own playbook and say, "Coach, I am your answer. I'm the answer to all your prayers. Here's my playbook. You just run my plays and kind of highlight me. You know, I can throw it, I can catch it, I can run it, I can tackle, all in the same play. Just do what I say." How many of the coaches are going to go, "Oh, we've just been waiting for you"? Not a one. But some of the hotshots believe that they're that good that they want to tell the coach, even the owner, "This is how much you're going to pay me, and this is the plays we're going to run." You kind of chuckle at that, but unfortunately, that's a lot of Christianity. A lot of Christians, they come to God, and they've been saved by faith, but somehow they're going to tell God the playbook. Here's what I want to happen in my life, God. You just make this happen. I know you're the coach, you're the owner, but I'd really like you to run my plays. How foolish is that? Sometimes when we gather as a church, you know, we meet on committees and teams and groups, and we basically say, hey, this is my plan, this is my play, let's all run it. But the reality is, even as a pastor, I am an under-shepherd, I am an under-pastor. The great shepherd is Christ. It's His playbook, not mine. Now, the beauty of that is that we all have the same playbook, and so we may have to debate sometimes what the playbook actually says and what it means, but it's not my preference or your preference. It's His alone that determines what we're going to do, what plays we're going to run. Now, here's the beauty of the church. He has not gifted us all in the same ways. He'll tell us what plays to run, but in the unique personalities, the unique giftingness that He gives each of us, we can take the play and run it in ways that are unique to us. If I tell, you know, a 6'4" tight end to go down and in, he'll know exactly what to do. But how he does that may be different than a 5'10", you know, tight end. But the goal is the same, and they are able to accomplish it based on how they're gifted. Every one of us is different in our parenting styles. But our goal ought to be the same, that we're growing healthy, mature children that love Christ. We may do it differently, but the goal is what Christ has established, and that's where we're growing. So, how does a team know if they're successful or are going to be successful? Every NFL team has to determine that, and the church does too. Some NFL team says, if we just had a bigger stadium, then we'd finally get to the Super Bowl. You know, and how many of the cities across the nation are just trying, if we'll just have a bigger stadium. Or they say, what if we just had more practices during the day? If we just if one practice is good, let's have five, and then we'll just be fantastic. You know, just some say, if we just stay busy, and we have bigger things, and if we can just entice people to show up, you know, if we just had a larger crowd, then we'd be successful. Churches kind of do the same thing. Let me connect it. If we just had bigger buildings, we'd be a successful church. And I can take you to some of the largest buildings in Atlanta. They're considered, you know, they're called churches, but there's nobody sitting in them. Or they have 10 or 15 people sitting in a sanctuary that can host 1,500. Is that success because they have a large building? Well, if we have one program that's successful, let's have 45 programs, and then we'll be successful. One church, you know, not too far from here, about 10 years ago when I first moved to town, said, they boasted, we have 112 programs for your family. And I was like, I get worn out just by having, you know, five kids at that time or whatever it was. You know, how in the world could I make it to 112 programs? Is that really would I be successful if I had that many programs? God has given us the establishment of what He wants from us. He wants us to really know Him well. He wants us to grow in knowledge and wisdom and in love with one another. And He wants us to tell the gospel. It's pretty simple. But we complicate things so much, and then we forget our business. What's our business? How's business? If we're just busy, if we're just pouring more money on stuff, if we just build bigger buildings, but we don't accomplish our purpose, then what are we doing? So growing the team, what does all that mean? Last week we established basically what's the purpose of a Christian, okay? What is the purpose of every Christian? It's to glorify God. Flat out, just right in the scriptures, He says, Colossians 1:16, everything has been created through Him or by Him and for Him. Like a painter who paints a magnificent painting, he does it for his pleasure. So he paints this beautiful painting. And when you, as an observer, see the painting, you go, that's a beautiful painting. You have to pause and just wonder how wonderful that painter is. Everything was created by God and for God. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed and even whom I have made. 1 Corinthians 10:31, these are just as a reminder from last week. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all for the glory of God. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, it says, ascribe to the Lord glory due His name. You see what He has done and who He is? You ascribe glory to Him. And in Psalm 86, verse 12, I praise You, O Lord, with all my heart. I will glorify Your name forever. That's why we were created. That is our purpose for existence. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. So how do we glorify Him? If that's our purpose, have you ever paused to think, well, how do you do that? Does that mean we just sit around and sing all day? I mean, Chip maybe loved that. That we just sing all day. To me, I wouldn't find that all enjoyable, though God is still working on me on the element of desire to sing. I like songs. I just like to listen more than I like to sing. That's just one of my downfalls. All right? I'd rather just preach all day. How many of you would like for me to do that? Yeah, okay, so before you throw sticks and stones about you singers. All right. So how do we do that? That's really the question. If our purpose is to glorify God, how do we do that? What's business? How's our business going? Are we accomplishing that? In John chapter 15, Jesus gives us a little hint into how do we do that. In John 15, verse 8, it says, my Father is glorified by this. Clue. Okay, we want to glorify Him. That's our purpose. So how do we do that? Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, says, this is how you glorify Him. That you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. Prove that you're on the team. Prove that you trust Christ and that you are a part of the church. You want to glorify Him? Bear much fruit. Now that leaves us with another question. Really, what is that? There are several interpretations of that. Some say, well, the fruit of the Spirit. We would bear that out. Well, certainly that would be included. If the Spirit dwells within us, then that fruit will be made manifest. I think there's more to it than that. One of the keys is in chapter 15, John 15, verse 14, where it says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Verse 8 says you need to bear much fruit. Well, verse 14 says, if you do what I command, you're proving that you're a part of me. You're my friend. You're connected if you do what I command. Going back up in that same chapter, verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, what does he do? He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The greatest person that you'll ever connect your life to is Jesus Christ. Because he says, eternally, you have no significance or impact if you're apart from him. You are paralyzed to do anything without him. So we need to bear fruit. We need to do what he says. We have to see what he says in order to accomplish that. But we must do it through him, with him, and not apart from him. So there are many dozens, if not hundreds of verses of what he tells us to do. But I want to just point down to one in Matthew chapter 28. Not unfamiliar to you. Here's a command he has. Go. Therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. You're going to be baptizing them and teaching them. Do that. If you're going, if you're baptizing, if you're teaching, you're doing what the only verb there is make disciples. Make disciples is what he's asked you to do. Bear fruit. If I take a seed and I plant it in the ground, how do we know if that seed's been successful? When it grows and it bears fruit. If I had cherry seeds, I don't know, do cherries come in seeds? Yes, because I've swallowed a few and I didn't mean to. All right, so I take cherry seeds and I plant them in the ground and I get a tree that comes up. How do I know if it's a cherry tree? When it starts producing cherries. It reproduces. This is the whole goal of the Christian life. We glorify God by obeying His commands, connected to Him, and we reproduce that which He has planted in us. We're the branches. He's the vine. But He wants us to bear fruit, that reproduction of what He has done within us. That means to make disciples. So let me just bring this down to just one key verse that I think will help us the remainder of the time. The simplicity of discipleship is this. Matthew 4:19. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. It's pretty simple. Let's memorize a verse together today. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Super simple. How many of you are into Bible memorization? All of you right now. You just did. And I would commend you to memorize that. And actually, the remainder of the book of Matthew would be good. Start there. The beauty of this verse is that it's so simple, but it's packed full of not only the invitation to come to Christ, but it's actually the declaration of your mission. The mission is embedded in the invitation. Come and follow me because I'm going to convert you and transform you to do likewise. Let me give you these really quickly. What is a disciple? A disciple is one who glorifies God. We want to glorify God. We're going to do it these ways. By knowing and following Jesus. Knowing and following Jesus. He says, follow me. Let me give you a couple of verses. John chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, he says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, that's the following, come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This following is not a one-time event. This following is a daily task, to follow him, to be connected to him. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, following in the shadow of Christ, he will save it. In Luke chapter 5, verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The continual pattern of following throughout the Gospels. The disciples who said they trusted him and loved him were following him. They knew him and they were following him. Too often people stop at just knowing about Jesus. And some go on to actually knowing Jesus. The question is, do you know and follow Jesus? That will make the difference in your life. But you don't stop there. Something else you must do to be a disciple that's glorifying God is not only knowing and following Jesus, you need to grow. Growing and being like Jesus. He says, I will make you. See, God reveals himself to you. He saves you by faith in Christ. And he reshapes you for the purpose of bearing the image of his Son. To becoming like him. Not in divinity. You'll never be God. Don't let the Mormons get you confused about that. You're not just an individual who may one day become a God like Jesus was, as they teach. No. You are a creation of God. And you will bear the image of God through Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. If you're a Christian that God has planted, you will grow to be like Christ. That's what Paul is commending you to do when he says, test to see if you're in the faith. So many times if I'm talking to someone about, tell me about your relationship with God, and they want to give assurance of their salvation based on some past event. And I'm thankful for the past events in our lives. Say, well, I prayed a prayer or I was baptized. Those are good things. But if there's been no evidence of your salvation since something that happened 30 years ago or 20 years ago or 55 years ago, the evidence of your salvation is, are you growing? Are you continuing to seek the Lord? Doesn't mean you don't have times where you stumble. Certainly you will, because you've not been perfected on this earth. But you will bear the image of Christ. If you have a garden that you planted, yet nothing grows, you have a failed garden. Let me tell you something. God's garden never fails. When he plants and he saves, he will sanctify and bring to maturity. Now, some people go quicker than others, and that's fine. That's up to God and how you are working in conjunction with God in your sanctification. But every child of God will grow. John says in the first epistle of John, 1 John, those that went out from among us were never really a part of us. Yeah, they hung around us, but there was no growth. And the evidence that they weren't really part of us is that they abandoned the Lord. They're apostates. They've abandoned the faith because they never really had the faith. And so test your own life. You're going to be growing and becoming like Christ. The third thing is this, you're going and reproducing with Jesus. He says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus comes to Jericho. He sees Zacchaeus climbed up that sycamore tree. He says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down today. I'm going to be at your house. In the same passage, he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. See, Jesus came into the world for sinners. He came to redeem them. He came to transform them. And then he, in that transformation, he requires them to do that which he has done for them. Go and share the message so that the gospel will be proclaimed and sinners will come to repentance. When does that begin in a Christian's life? Immediately. At the point of conversion, you are on task to share your faith. Jesus was walking along one day and he sees a tax collector named Levi. Matthew is what we would know him by. And he says to Levi, follow me. And in the passage it says that Levi immediately dropped everything, left it behind, and followed him. They went back to Levi's house. And you know what Levi did? Not only did he want to follow and know Jesus, he invited, it says, a crowd of tax collectors. Sounds like an exciting party to me. He invited every one of his wicked, hated people of society. He invited every one of them to the house so they could be around Jesus. He started day one in his reproduction of discipling and evangelism. It's when it begins for us. See, spiritual maturity and us being a disciple that glorifies God is that we would know and follow Jesus, we would grow and become like Jesus, and that we would go and reproduce like Jesus. Now, if you say, but I can't do that, that's too difficult for me. That's the first step of obedience, is humbling yourself to realize you can't do it apart from Him. You can do nothing without Him. Remember John chapter 15. He is the vine, you're the branches. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. But connected to Him, you can do all that He requires. It's interesting to note that the language that Jesus uses about making disciples, about being disciples, it runs through the Gospels and the book of Acts. That same language is not reproduced in the language form that Paul uses. I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't use the language, go and make disciples. So that's our call. That's our commission. He uses a different metaphor throughout all of his New Testament epistles. He says it's like spiritual parenting. He would often say, like a father, and this is my spiritual son, treat him like a child. Now, certainly Paul had disciples. In the book of Acts chapter 9, verse 25, it states that he had disciples. He had the same mechanism. He just used different language. So I want us to consider some of the other language that he and others in the Gospels would, or the others in the New Testament would use. I'm going to put up on the screen just a big round thing. Basically, it goes by an SCMD. There are those that need to be shared with, shared the gospel with. Some who need to be connected to the body and connected to each other. They need to be turned to become ministers and then finally disciple makers. That's the top of the scale. At the bottom half of your notes, I want to just fill these in quickly. Tell you about the wheel and who you're ministering to. Every person is at a different level of spiritual maturity. Would you agree with that? Has nothing to do with how old you are. You know, there are older people who don't always grow up and mature, and there are younger people who are on the fast track, and vice versa. There are young people who are still immature, and older people who are very wise and mature. It has nothing to do with age. This has nothing to do with your placement in Christ either. I just want to add that. You don't become a disciple, a follower of Christ, and then earn more of God's favor in a sense that He'll love you more if you'll just do more. God is not on a track that if you'll do enough, I'll love you. You realize Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that in that while we were still sinners, Christ loved us enough to send us, or Christ loved us enough that He died for us. He died while we were separated. and under the wrath of God. So the love was established before you ever stepped one foot towards Christ. He loves you as much today as He'll ever love you. So our salvation is secure in Christ. Our sanctification is still growing in that we're becoming more like Christ. We don't do it to gain more favor. We do it just to be obedient in thankfulness. So there are different levels of spiritual maturity. And let me just go through a few. First is spiritually dead. We find in the Scripture, someone is spiritually dead. They do not know Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 explains this well. Just in brief, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You weren't physically dead, though you were heading that direction. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You're spiritually dead. What do we do with spiritually dead people? We preach the gospel. Let me give you just a metaphor. When Jesus went at the request of Martha and Mary to the tomb of Lazarus, they had requested actually that Jesus would come while their brother Lazarus was sick. "He's sick, please come." And Jesus says, "I'll be there." But He delayed. He was not in a hurry. Interesting. Why wouldn't Jesus be in a hurry? He loved Lazarus. Lazarus died. He goes in the tomb. He's in the tomb for 3 days, maybe four if I recall. Then Jesus shows up and Martha's upset. "You should have come." Mary says, "If you would have just been here, something could have happened." And He goes through the whole scenario, realizing that He's trying to convince them or show them that He has a greater purpose than just healing a sick man. Now there's a dead man. How did Lazarus come out of that tomb? Can a dead man just get up and walk out of a tomb? Not without the word of Christ. And when His name was called, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus, dead. I mean, he was dead, dead. He'd been there several days. "He stinketh," the King James says. And at the word of Christ, he rises and comes forth. Not in his own power, but in the power of God. It's the spiritual demonstration there. That's a physical demonstration of the spiritual reality of every spiritually dead person. When the word of God is spoken, lives that are dead become alive. Problem is, we don't speak God's words enough to spiritually dead people. And that's why they're still dead. Let us, with urgency and compassion and love, call people forth from the grave. You don't have to use that language, but share the love of Christ through the Word of God and watch what God does to lives. That's where spiritual discipleship starts, is with spiritually dead. The second area is this, spiritual infant. Someone goes from death to life, they're an infant. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Everyone starts here. Spiritual infant needs spiritual milk. It's easier to digest, but it's full of substance. Even in chapter 5 of Hebrews, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have again needing someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food." Here's the thing. Spiritual milk is needed for brand new babies in Christ. But if you've been a Christian for 25 years and you're still on the milk and you've never gone on to the steak, you're missing it. We need to grow up, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Here's the third thing, spiritual child. We move from spiritual infant. We first receive Christ. We're catching the new truths and we're trying to obtain them and understand them. Then we get to a spiritual child. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. "You know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father," as Paul would write, "would do with his children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul saw every one of the converts like his children. You're a spiritual child. I want to feed into you. I want you to grow. A spiritual child is someone who finally captures some truth. And they, you know, what does a six-year-old say? "I can do this myself. I'm starting to take those spiritual disciplines and do the things on my own." But they still need guidance and direction. Someone to help them along the way. A spiritual child, though, is still very selfish. They want things for me. Every nine-year-old I know is just about me. I want things for me. Doesn't mean they don't show signs of maturity at times, but there's that conflict between my wants and what mom and dad wants. Spiritual children are the same way. And then you go into a spiritual adult, young adult. a spiritual young adult. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. It's the one who is able to grow beyond just the personal preference, and they go, how can I serve? I want to start thinking about others more than I think about myself. They're showing maturity. The last category is spiritual parent. Illustrated well in Philemon. In verse 9, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, is what he says. I'm your parent here, Philemon. I'm now the spiritual parent of Onesimus. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. He has two spiritual children, and he's telling you, I'm older, I'm leading you, and I'm telling you this is what you ought to do. I want to reproduce in you the same faith that I have, the same wisdom that I have. One of the beauties of a parent who loves his children is that they share the truths that the children need to hear, and they don't keep it to themselves. One of the ways I say it often in our church is that you in your spiritual life need someone ahead of you that's pouring into you. And I don't care how old they are. Someone who's wiser and been down the road a little farther, and they can speak into your life. You need people behind you that you're turning around and saying, how may I help and contribute to the lives of others that I've had experiences and I've got wisdom, I've got some understanding. I need to pass that on. And you also need some people that just walk with you, probably in your same life stage. Here's the problem with most of us. We love people in our own life stage, but we're like blind men walking, trying to direct each other. It's comforting to have people in your life stage. They're in the same level of spiritual maturity, but we need people ahead of us to help us, and we need people behind us that we're pouring into. And that shows maturity across the board of spiritual connectedness. That's for the beauty of the church.